I ask you to open, please, to Matthew chapter 16, if you would. Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to begin at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I so say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will it be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." And then he said, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." If I had to entitle this message, I think I would use the words, "I will build my church," as the title for the message. Some of you have probably noticed that this particular text has suffered in the hands of men over and over again. It is a disputed passage, and I found out at least a few things are true when you come to a disputed passage. One thing that's true is God's people are afraid of it. Sometimes they neglect it because they have this idea: if the scholars don't agree, then how in the world am I ever going to understand it? If the commentators are fighting all over the place and they haven't understood it through the years, then I'm just a poor nobody and I'll never be able to understand it. I may as well give up trying. And so God's people neglect disputed passages. I also found out this about a disputed passage: that the underlying principles, the common denominator truths, are just as clear as pie in disputed passages. If you start off with what is 100% clear, very often you don't have to go beyond that, because that's very soul-satisfying. It's true, we'll never put all the details together, perhaps, But many times you'll find that when you get the basic truth in a disputed passage, there's more agreement than it looks like there is on the surface. Sometimes it's just semantics. And then I also discovered this about a disputed passage. I have an idea that Satan deliberately tries to wreck certain scriptures because he's afraid of them. And I think some of the scriptures that appear as if they're difficult are because they're so strategic and they're so important. I encourage you to study disputed passages with your eye on the Lord. See, the devil's no fool, and he tries to muddy up some of the great principles of God in these seemingly disputed passages. Tries to get you to think it's too profound for you and you're not able to understand it, so you don't have the background. You don't know what it's all about, because he knows for sure that some of these things would raise havoc with hell if God's people got hold of them and began to embrace the Christ in these passages. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that there's no mystery in the Bible and that there are certain things we can understand everything. By no means. Your Bible has no bottom. Every part of your Bible is infinite. We only begin to understand, we only start to see. And I know until God opens our eyes, we'll never see anything. Even in heaven, I believe, the knowledge of God, the truth of God, will always be more concealed than revealed, because He's infinite. We're eternal, but we're not infinite. We can only pursue that which is infinite. We can't overtake it forever. The fact that the Bible has no bottom, that's a stamp of inspiration. The fact that God is incomprehensible, that's a proof that it's not a fraud. I bow before that. I'm glad this Bible's bigger than my brain, than my understanding of it. But I'm talking about Deuteronomy 29:29. Secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us. And very often in a disputed passage, they're not secret things. Satan would like you to think they're secret things and belong to the Lord, but they're revealed things and they belong to us. And I believe Matthew 16, especially verses 13 through 19 through 20, is not a hidden thing. It's a revealed thing. And I believe that the devil would never want the Christian world to understand this teaching, or one of his most brilliant counterfeits would be unmasked. And I'm talking about the church. As far as the word church is concerned, this is the very first reference to the church in the New Testament. And so it's a strategic passage. Dr. A.T. Pearson, the man who took over Spurgeon's church after Spurgeon went to be with the Lord, suggested some principles of Bible study, and one principle that he suggested has helped me much through the years. Dr. A.T. Pearson said that the first time anything is mentioned in the Bible, it's unusually important. It's a strategic passage. He called it the first mention principle. This is the first mention of the church by name. Now, it's true there are other pictures. The Virgin Mary is a marvelous picture of the church. But as far as the word church, this is a strategic passage. It sheds a flood of light on the church. Let me share a little outline of what I'd like to share with you this morning. I'd like to use verse 18 as the text. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it, If you have the King James, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But look at two things. Number one, a description of the church. I won't call it a definition, because later on in the New Testament, God begins to unfold it and develop it. But here you have the first description of the church. And after I give the description of the church, I want to share two characteristics of the church. And that's it. And I trust God will burn it into our hearts. In order to enter into what's on my heart, can I ask you just for this session to forget anything that God has not put in your minds that you've heard in the past about the church? Just to get this first mention, just to see it as it is in this seed form. They say two things affect what you see. What's in front of your eyes, of course, and what's behind your eyes also affects what you see. What's behind your eyes is preconceived ideas. And so we don't want any preconceived ideas. Let's just come with an open heart. Of course, if God's put something in your mind on the church, don't forget that. You know, you hold that to be true. Here's a description of the church. Two things I know. This is as it is in babyhood. This is the first revelation of the church. And the first thing I know is this. From verse 18. It's His. My church. That's what He said. I will build my church. Now, whatever else you read in the rest of the Bible concerning the church, it'll never contradict that. It's His. It's His church. His in every way. He carries out the full responsibility of it. It's His church. And the second thing I know without controversy, He builds it. That's not too deep, is it? It's His church. And He builds it. And whatever else you read in the whole New Testament about the church, it's always His. And He always builds it Himself. Now how that ties into all of the different programs of soul winning and evangelism and missions, I'm not going to discuss this morning. I know this much about it, that any program of church building that contradicts those two things, it's His and He builds it, are wrong. I know that. I'll just leave the application of some of these principles to your own minds. I know God uses men and methods at times, and I'm not suggesting by "I will build my church" that He won't use human instruments. But at the bottom of it all, the question has got to be, is this really His, or is this some work of man? And is He really doing it, or is man doing something for Him? It's His church, and He'll build it. And anything that the Heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let me share a couple of characteristics of the church that is His and that He builds. They're real simple. There are only two. The first one's going to be lengthy, and you'll think I forgot the second one. But I'll come back to it and pick it up. There's two characteristics of the church in this first mention of the church. The first one can be summarized in these words. You won't understand it right away. I'll try to explain it. The church that is His and that He builds is always built upon rock men. Always. Never an exception to that. Always built upon rock men. Now for the next few minutes, let me tell you what a rock man is. In all the world where the Lord Jesus is building His church, He's building it on rock men. The question that I long that the Holy Spirit press home in our hearts does not have to do with evangelism or soul winning or missions or witnessing or programs. Because he'll build his church. I'm not talking about that now. And the question that I trust the Lord will burn into our hearts is not even concerning the purity of the church. That's another subject altogether, how to get rid of the leaven and all. No, it's his church. And somehow, when it's all over, as we began to see this morning, of our great God, he will present it to himself without spot and wrinkle, pure and blameless and holy and undefiled. He will build his church. But the question that I trust the Spirit will press into our hearts is this: am I a rock man? Am I usable? Am I the kind of a person on which Christ can build his church? Let me give three characteristics of a rock man as they're illustrated here. The first can be summarized in these words: a rock man is one who knows who Jesus is. See, the whole context revolves around two questions. One in verse 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Verse 15, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? This isn't always the church you see out there, but this is the church that's his and he builds. It's always around Jesus. And it's always around, who am I? How big is your revelation of me? How do you view me? Whatever other questions they ask, they're as clear as sunlight as to who Jesus is. In verses 13 to 17, you have a whole course, really, on hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is that science of Bible interpretation. How do you understand it? Who do people say that I am? Well, Lord, there's quite a few interpretations, quite frankly. Some say you're John the Baptist. See, even though John was dead at this time, word was out that he had risen from the dead. Herod Antipas believed that, you remember? Some say Elijah. Probably because the Old Testament ends with that promise that before the great and notable day of the Lord, Elijah would come. Others disagreed with that. No, he's not John the Baptist. He's not Elijah. This is Jeremiah. I read a lot of commentators. I don't really know why they called him Jeremiah. Maybe they saw in him the ministry of the man of sorrows and somehow connected that with a weeping prophet. I don't know. I'm going to say one of the prophets. Many interpretations. Lord, what do people say that I am? Oh, John, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. All of those interpretations were different. And because they were different, each one contradicted the other one. I don't know, maybe you're this, maybe you're that. Now don't forget, these were not the interpretations of his enemies. They had other things to say. He's a glutton. He's a wine bibber. He's a lord of the flies. Man born of fornication, friend of sinners. These were his friends. These were the common people that he ministered to, the ones he fed, the ones he healed. When he builds his church, it's always around the question, who is Jesus? All right, disciples, what's your hermeneutics? Who do you say that I am? Verse 15, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I have a clear eye. I don't have to wonder. I don't have to guess. I know you're Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. See, we read that, la, la, la. Peter gave the right answer. So profound and so all-embracing and so right. Now, hold that a minute. What's a rock man? He's one that knows who Jesus is. Second characteristic. He had the right answer. His hermeneutics were accurate. He knew who the Lord was. But the question is now, how did he get to that? How did he come to know He had right views, but how do you arrive at those views? Verse 17, please. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." A rock man is someone who not only knows who Jesus is, but he knows who Jesus is by the revelation of God from heaven. I was thinking as our brother was sharing this marvelous view of Christ, the tragic possibility that we could write all of that down in our notebooks. So if someone were to say to us, "How big is Christ?" we could say, "Well, he's the Lord of creation." You should have heard what we heard. It started off with Walt Disney. And it ended up with this great big Christ permeating everything. And there it is right there. Question is this. Did Dana reveal that to you? Or your Father in heaven? Because if you don't have it by revelation, you don't have it yet. You'll need a great view of God. A rock man is one who has a great revelation of God. But it's a great revelation of God by the revelation of God. We need to have a revelation of the revelation. We need to have God show us who God is. The church that is His and the church that He builds, built on rock men who know who He is by a revelation of God. We can just read this, "La, flesh and blood has not revealed it, but my Father in heaven." There is an infinite distance between flesh and blood and my Father who's in heaven. This becomes so basic, one of the necessary blocks of our relationship with God. I want to spend a couple of minutes here. The world is so full of those who know God, think they know God by flesh and blood. They use the force, the light of nature and reason. I'm going to illustrate from the best of flesh and blood. Now the worst you can imagine. This is the best of flesh and blood. There are those who specialize, like the screwed-on halo, specialize in discovery of God, specialize in scholarship as students. Sometimes we make the difference between flesh and blood and my Father in heaven in the words head knowledge and heart knowledge. That's simplistic, but it gets the idea across. Sometimes we say knowing about God or knowing God. That's also simplistic, but that again gives us the direction. Those who know God by flesh and blood are often great students of the Bible, scholars. Many times they've had formal training. Go to Bible school or go to seminary. They've studied the great minds of the past. They've looked at church history, categorized the doctrines of men, wrote them all down. Wrote great confessions and theologies and systems of theologies. They have their creeds and their charts. And when they're all done, you look at them and you say, "I have to admit it. They're fundamentalists. They're sound. They're dogmatic. They're orthodox. I could join their church." Yes, they have it down pat. And I'm not talking about destructive critics. I'm not talking about heretics or liberals. I'm talking about God's people who study and study and study, who read books and who have heard teachings, and they study the biographies of saints that have gone. They've embraced the best of men and their traditions. They have the best information available, and they've drawn their own conclusions and deductions and inferences and observations. They've studied His operations, they've studied His creation, they've studied His works, they've studied His plans, His laws, His truth, His attributes, His character, His nature, the Word of God. They've studied it. So far, it's just flesh and blood. That's all it is, flesh and blood. So far, it's just immediate knowledge through a medium, immediate perception, discovery of truth, not revelation of truth. Now watch. I'm not playing with this because it's too serious. And I've seen too many people burned. God does not build His church on the discovery of truth. He only builds His church on the revelation of truth. That thing out there that sometimes calls itself the church is not always His church that He builds. The question must always come, not only what do I believe, but how do I arrive at what I believe? Do I have it as a result of scholarship, or do I have it by the revelation of God? Because if you don't have it by the revelation of God, you're not a rock man, and He's not going to build His church upon you. What's the revelation of truth? Our hearts cry out, Lord, that's what I want. I don't want flesh and blood. I really want Your revelation. And it's not for an exclusive few. It's for all of God's children, everyone without exception. This is God's plan, that each one of us have eyes to see and ears to hear, that each one of us enter into the fullness of our relationship and union with Christ. The word in verse 17 means to disclose or to unveil. It refers to a work when God does a miracle in our heart and quickens us. Because our heart says yes and we're open to God, it's not something you can get any other way. It's something God does. He gives you an immediate knowledge of Himself. Immediate in the sense that it's God doing it Himself. Immediate in the sense that He's using the book, always using the book, going through the Word of God. We call it a divine illumination or a quickening. When He turns the light on in your heart, you study, you say, I've seen that for years, but all of a sudden I see it. It's that, when you see it. Let me illustrate it by self-consciousness. It's the best illustration I could think of. It's probably a better, but I don't know. How many of you know who you are? You with me? Do you know who you are? Yes? You know who you are? I say I'm sad, I know I'm sad. I'm happy, I know I'm happy. I'm angry, I know I'm angry. I know me because I'm me. I don't know me because I went to school somewhere and studied it. I know me because I'm me. How do you know you know? I don't know how I know I know I know I know. I'm just me. Paul said, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man that's in him? I know I'm me. I believe that there were 47 clones of Ed Miller up here, exactly like me, in every way. And I was in the midst of those 47. I know which one I was. I believe I would. I would look down and say, oh, which one's me? Now you might say, which one is him? But I'd know. I would know because intuitively I have the spirit of Ed Miller. I suggest, I speak as a fool, that God knows who God is. Because He has the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God searches the depths of God. And God knows who God is. If Bob Schein were suddenly, by some miracle, able to receive the Spirit of Ed Miller, then he'd also know who Ed Miller is. Because he'd have my mind. Except I can't give Bob the Spirit of Ed Miller. But God can give us His Spirit.
which he has done, and we have the mind of Christ.
And so, intuitively, as I know who I am, there comes that time of revelation when you know who God is, because His Spirit reveals that you know it intuitively, because God has given it to you. And until that happens, He's not going to use you as the rock on which He's going to build His church. God can only be known in His own light. This is not flesh and blood. Flesh and blood can only give you facts and only give you doctrine and only give you creed and only give you a cold, detached theology, only give you forms and rituals and rules. That's all it can give you. Say, but I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Why? Because you read it somewhere? I know the 8 points of the plain area verbal inspiration view of Scripture. La, la, la. I don't know how you know inspiration. Do you know it because the Spirit of God inside, intuitively, by an immediate knowledge, has clenched it in your soul, and you know it the same way you know you're you? Oh, I tell you, we need the Spirit of God to see God. One explanation, I believe, of the fact that so many look like they start out so good and then go down the tubes is because maybe they've only had the discovery of God and not the revelation of God. Some people try to get you to read commentaries by saying something like this: discover truth for yourself. Don't be spoon-fed. The thrill of discovery. Well, the question is, of course, what's the difference if you discover it in flesh and blood or someone reveals it to you in flesh and blood? Discovery of truth is still discovery of truth. It's still flesh and blood. I'll tell you any more, I wouldn't give a snap of my fingers for discovered truth. I'm not playing with you. I'm serious about this. The church that is His, and the church He builds, is built upon men who knew God, and who knew God by the Spirit of God. That great revelation that we've just been hearing about, when God shows you that inside your heart, then it'll make a change in your life, and not until God shows you. We need to cry out that God would show us these things. And He will. He longs to. He's not holding back on that. Let me bear my hearts with you, brothers. There is an unbridgeable gulf between the discovery of truth and the revelation of truth. Some people say, oh, I want so much. I want to see the light of God. I'm going to build a road through more study so that I can get onto the shore of revelation. If I only had more time, but you know, I work hard all day long, and I come back tired, and I'm all dragged out. If I had more time, if I knew Greek, if I knew Hebrew, if I had a bigger library, if I studied longer, study your guts out, gentlemen, you'll never get to the revelation of truth. It's an unbridgeable gulf. You've got to be raptured to that shore. It's something that God does in your soul. Anytime you want it. Anytime you want the revelation, He's going to give it to you. He longs to reveal His Son. There's a third principle of a rock man. He not only knows God, he not only knows God by revelation. Look at verse 17. Blessed are you, Peter. He's blessed. Man, you get someone who begins to see who Jesus is by the revelation from heaven. He's a happy man. He's fulfilled. He's content. God has begun to sing Himself into the soul of that person. And there's joy, real joy, deeply satisfied on that kind of a person.
He said, I'll build my church.
I will build my church on a man who is knowing me by revelation, who is seeing me by the Spirit of God. And because of that revelation, they're so blessed. They're so happy.
Verse 18. I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Now I know there's been a lot of quarreling on this. What is meant by the rock? Some say, oh, it's Peter. It's a play on what happened in John 1. When Jesus first called Peter, he said, you're Simon, you shall be called Peter. Cephas, rock. Which means a little rock, a little piece of a rock. Because the Spirit of God changed the word here in this text from the masculine to the feminine, from piece of a rock to bedrock. They say, well, there must be a play on the word. It must be Peter. And others say, no, not Peter. You know, it's the confession that he gave. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that the church is built. Is it Peter? Is it the confession? The answer is yes. Yes, indeed. Both are right. You see, faith made Simon a rock man. A rock man is a heavenly taught confessor of Christ. It's Peter in union with Christ, representing the whole church of God as he represented those apostles he was with. You know, when I read this passage, I see an excitement in the Lord Jesus. I see an excitement. Who do men say that I am? Oh, John the Baptist, Elijah, Isaiah, some of Enoch maybe, Jeremiah. Who do you say that I am? Christ, the Son of the living God. You got it! I could just see him. He's got that excitement. You have it, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't tell you that. My Father in heaven told you. I told you, Simon, you'd become Cephas. I knew it when I first saw you. I knew you had it in you. Simon, you're going to become a rock. There'll be a day you'd know me by revelation. And then he says in verse 19, this is how I understand what he's saying. Man, you've got the keys now, Peter. You've got the keys of the kingdom. Revelation. I've read interpretation on verse 19 till they've come out of my ears. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. I might be dead wrong on this, but I think I see something in there. The tense. Shall have been bound, shall have been loosed. Seems like he's saying something like this. Who am I, Peter? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, you see it? You got that by revelation. You got the keys, Peter. You got the keys. And then he begins to say this. Peter, now you're going to become a student of the Bible. You're going to sit down and you're going to start to study. And I'll be up in heaven because I know all about you and I know where you are and I know your needs and I know your hungers and I know your capacities and I know what you need. And when you're ready, I'm going to unloose something in heaven. And when I unloose it there, you can unloose it on the earth. And you'll be studying the Bible and what you unloose on the earth has already been unloosed in heaven. But there'll be things you study, Peter, you're not ready for. And they'll be bound on the earth because they're bound in heaven. But Peter, you've got the key ring now. Revelation. That's the keys of the kingdom. Now I can build on you, Peter. Rock man is one who knows Jesus. Who knows Jesus by revelation. Who is a blessed man because he knows Jesus. In another moment, Peter's going to learn a sad opposite in verses 21 to 23. Jesus tells him in words too plain to misunderstand, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to suffer. I've got to die. I've got to be buried. I've got to rise again. A kindergarten child could understand that. I'm going here. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. He didn't get it this time, because he didn't have revelation this time. So Jesus lays down the principle. Peter, this is so basic. I have a church, and I will build my church, and I will build on rock, men, and only on rock, men. And Peter, if you don't have it by revelation, please shut up. Because if you don't have it by revelation, you are not a building stone, but a stumbling stone. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. Heart-searching truth, it's penetrating. So many people are trying so hard to build God's church, and they're putting stumbling blocks right in the way of the hungry. They don't do it on purpose. They're just coming with flesh and blood. They're just coming with facts. They're coming with creeds, cold doctrine. And they think they're doing a great work for God and building a great church. And instead, and the reason he says, get behind me, I think, you know his purposes are going to be performed and nothing's going to stand in the way. Peter's not going to make Jesus stumble. I think what he's saying is this: get out of the way, Peter, or I'll run over you. You will be hurt if you go that route. I'm coming through. I think that's what he was saying. I said there's two characteristics of the church he builds. Not only does he build on a rock, man, let me give the second one and we'll close. The second characteristic of the church that he builds is found in the words of verse 18. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. King James, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Once again, the commentators go in all directions. Let me suggest a common denominator position. Some older commentaries interpret that to mean that the Lord Jesus has a church and he's building a church, and whatever hell does, it's not going to stop the work of God. Glorious truth. Amen to that truth. Indeed, he's building a church, he's doing a work, and whatever hell tries to do to undo what God is doing, it's going to stand victorious. He's building his church. In that interpretation, the church is on the defensive and hell is attacking. People say, well, if you look carefully, you'll find out the church is the aggressor. It's not hell attacking, it's the church attacking. The gates of Hades shall not overpower it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And they sort of have a point. When a city used to go to war, they didn't bring their gates and attack the other city. The attackers attack the gates, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, as if the church were attacking. Could be. Let me suggest the common denominator position. The word Hades there is not really hell, as we understand, place of fire and all. I don't believe they're really talking about warfare, offensive or defensive, in this context. Try to get what he's saying. I'm going to build a church. I'm going to build it on rock, men. People who have seen Christ, a big Christ, by revelation. Not just by information, but by revelation. And that revelation has made them so blessed. I'm going to build on that kind of a person. Now watch. And the gates of death shall not prevail against it. Gates are coming down. There's no question about that. Just the question is, whose gates? The gates are coming down. And I think it's clear it's the gates of Hades that are coming down. Could it be possible? See, we always think about gates. There's a war, and here comes an army, and they're going to knock the gates down and go in. Maybe the gates aren't falling in. Maybe they're falling out. Could it be? I think it's a picture of a jailbreak. I think it's a picture of emancipation, of being set free. The church that's his, and the church that he builds. And hold. It's going out. I have an idea. That's maybe what he means when he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The second characteristic, as I understand it, is this. The church that's his and the church he builds is not only built upon rock men who know him by revelation and are blessed through that knowledge, but the great characteristic of his church is free. It's getting freer every day. He uses the gates of Hades because that's the end, and there will be a day, bless God. See, we're not entering into death, we're going through. We're going through to the other side, and there will be a day in the end when we're going through the final enemy that shall be destroyed. Glorious day that'll be. But even now the gates are falling down. The sting of death is sin. And all those who are knowing Christ by revelation are becoming holier every day. And the gates of hell are not prevailing again. The gates are falling down. God is giving victory in life over sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Those that are his church. Set every day. Is the old legalism and the old rules and regulations and all that self-generated. It's falling down. That's his church. It's the one he builds. The church that he builds, it's called his church. The gates are falling down in another sense. I really get tired of hearing people say, "Where's your church? This is my church." They begin to talk about their church, and we're different. Our distinctives are this. This is my church. You know, I have a church, brothers. I'm sorry to say. Amen. He has a church, but you don't have a church. And the church that's his and he builds doesn't have walls. It's not sectarian. And all those denominational walls are gone in the church that's his, in the church that he built. And every day they're going down more and more and more. The gates of hell are not prevailing against sin, not prevailing against the law, not prevailing against his church, not your church, not your denomination, your church. His church. It's only his church. You only have his church. You belong to his church, and you're the generation of those that seek his name. And the gates are falling down all over the place. And the gates are falling down also. And the expression, "I shall build my church." All of the awful burden and duty where we used to think it was our responsibility to build the church of God, to labor for him and to serve him as if we were doing something for him, as if he needed anything. Liberty. He will build his church. And then, of course, finally, that glorious day when the last enemy shall be destroyed, we shall stand in our resurrection bodies, pure and clean and white, with palms of victory in our hand. We look back over our lives. Now it looks sometime like Satan has reached ahead, but he hasn't. He's only gotten the heel. And I look at some Christian lives and I see such devastation in their marriages, in their homes, in their own lives. It's only the heel. When we stand one day, having crashed through that last gate, we'll know the victory. We hear so much about the poor church. It's in such trouble, doing so poorly. Church is cold. The church is dead. Church is lethargic, lukewarm. May I suggest something, brothers? Something's in bad shape out there, but it's not the church. You hear me? Something's in bad shape out there, but his church is doing fine. He's building his church. He's called me to write titles of books. Not books. He's called you to write the books for which I give you the titles. Will somebody please write a book entitled "The Church is Alive and Well on the Planet Earth"? It is. It is. Matthew 16:18. I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank you for this first mention of church in the New Testament, the test by which all other interpretations must line up. Lord, we pray that we might be seeing Jesus by the revelation of God, bringing great blessing into our life and making us rock men on which you can build your church. And then may we enjoy joy, escaping the gates of hell. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.